The reading is from Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13. That's Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13 on page 865 of the Church Bible. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ.
Amen. Amen. In days gone by, I had hair. But at that time, my wife and I were down in a place called Westergate near Bognor Regis. And it was there that we were working with the church, and we were doing quite a lot of work with young people. One of the things I found working with young people was you've always got to have a plan B. Sometimes things didn't always work, so we'd have to quickly do something to fill the gap or to take the place somewhere different, you know, to move things on. And I used to have a few games up my sleeve. And one of these games, I think we nicked it off Radio 4. The idea was somebody would, we'd just sit down in a circle or a group, and somebody would be a figure of notoriety, whether historical or political or whatever, and we had to guess who it was. So you see, there's no equipment needed. All you need is the bodies. They could only answer yes or no to the questions. So you know, you've played the game, obviously. You're nodding over here. And so, of course, you start asking the questions, you know, this person has thought of who they are, and you start saying, you know, well, are you a historical figure? And they might say yes, or, you know, were you a statesman or a stateswoman or were you a military person and so on? And eventually, of course, you arrive at the answer. And it's usually Winston Churchill, Joan of Arc, Abraham, or something like that. It takes a little while before people think a bit deeper and find people who are less, perhaps, well-known. We used to call the game, "Who Am I?" And it was very easy just to bring it out when we needed it. Jesus here is asking the question, "Who am I?" First of all, he asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" But then he makes it personal. "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" He's not playing a game, but he's trying to understand just how much impact there has been already in the work that he has been doing. So we find Jesus in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And he's asking his disciples, we don't know how many there are of the disciples standing there, whether it's all of them, But I don't know if you can imagine the scene. And here's Jesus saying, look guys, what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? That is effectively what he's asking. What is the buzz that is going round? Because when you think about the things that Jesus has done, and the things that he has said, people are going to be thinking about him. They're going to be questioning, who is this man? What is he doing? What's he about? If we go back in the chapters previous to our reading, we find that Jesus has fed the 5,000. He's fed the 4,000. He's done other miracles. And obviously he has preached to the crowds. He's told parables and so on and so on. You go back and you have the Sermon on the Mount and all these things. And Jesus is making an impression. But Jesus at this point asked the disciples, what is that impression? What are people saying? And the disciples come back with an answer. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. The first thing you notice about the answer that they give is that the effect is that Jesus is up there with the best of the best. There's no derogatory comment. There's nobody saying anything bad, it seems. Or if they did, they haven't voiced it to the disciples. This is what they're hearing. But why are they saying these things? Why particularly John the Baptist? John the Baptist at this point is dead. We go back to chapter 14 and we find these words from verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist, he has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. This wouldn't only be Herod's interpretation of events, but other people would probably arrive at the same thinking, that somehow God had brought John back to life in order to have some sort of retribution on those who had killed him. In some way, God was going to do something through John. This would be the thinking of the day. It's not what is voiced in the Bible, but that's what we understand from our studies. Others said Elijah. Why Elijah? Well, Elijah was considered by the Jews perhaps to be the greatest of their prophets. And here in Jesus is something of perhaps what they have gleaned from their history of what a prophet is like. Or maybe because they know their scriptures. And the book of Malachi reminding them that says in chapter 3, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So they might understand that there is prophecy to be fulfilled before the coming of the day of the Lord. And perhaps in this individual they see what he's doing and saying, perhaps here is Elijah. It may be that they know the last two verses of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, where it says in Malachi 4 and verse 5 and 6, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So at the end of their scriptures, what they have is a prophetic word of the coming of Elijah before the day of the Lord. And this is the period in which they are waiting to see what God is going to do. There is an expectation that the day of the Lord is coming. So maybe this person is Elijah. Others said Jeremiah. Again, one of the goods, one of the greats. But it seems there was also a legend in the day of Jesus that said before the day of the Lord, Jeremiah would return and he would bring back to the temple the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. This was myth, this was legend, but it pervaded in the society and people believe such things, just as people believe myths and legends today. And so there is the thinking that perhaps here is Jeremiah. Perhaps we will soon see the return of the Ark of the Covenant that has been missing for hundreds of years, return to the temple. Others said one of the prophets, and that could have been any. But they're all up there with the best. Jesus is being put on a pedestal, if you like. But of course, the question changes then. And Jesus faces his disciples with the question, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? You know, we've heard what the word is on the street, but what's the word in your heart? Now, we don't know from the text, it's not explicit, whether there was an awkward silence at that point. You don't know, do you? You can't picture the scene. It may have been like that. Do you think the disciples were looking at each other, shrugging their shoulders, saying, well, who is he? I don't know. What do you think, Peter? What do you think, John? But it doesn't read like that, does it? It seems that as we read it, it's as if Peter comes straight out with the answer. And I think perhaps that's right. I think Peter is there and he knows in his heart and his lips start to move, and before he knows it, he said it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. For we know out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I think Peter is there, and for whatever reason and understanding, he says these words. What an amazing, amazing attestation Peter makes. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, I think it's no different today. My own experience as a young man is being faced with the same sort of questions. I spent time asking people, exploring what others thought about Jesus, how they understood Jesus. Was he a good man? What was he? Was he a madman for what he claimed? Was he real, or was he just somebody's imagination? And I went through all those explorations as I tried to understand who Jesus was. But then one day I was effectively faced with the question: yes, Mark, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And then I had to make an answer. At some point, I came to the place where Peter was. And I was able to say with all my heart, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. At some point, I had discovered the truth for myself. So what was it that Peter said that was so pivotal? If we look at the passage, verse 21, we read down to verse 20. Verse 21 tells us, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. There is a change in focus. And it's in that phrase from that time on. We find that back in chapter 4, when Jesus begins his ministry. And it tells us in verse 17, when Jesus begins to preach, it says this in verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And then we have this point in the gospel where Jesus seems to set his focus on Jerusalem and on the cross and on Calvary and on the mission that he has come to fulfill. Because it is now that he starts to prepare the disciples. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to them what must happen. He began to explain he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Why is it only now that Jesus starts to tell them what's going to happen? It is because of what Peter has said. Peter has recognized who Jesus is. And in Matthew's gospel, he is the first person to do so. He is the Christ. That's how Peter recognizes him. And that discovery is not only a discovery for Peter, but it's a discovery for Jesus to know where his disciples are at. And now at last someone has understood. And so we move on. So we go to Jerusalem. So this is where the mission now goes. And Jesus sets his sights on what he has come to do. So this confession of Peter is pivotal in the ministry of Jesus. And you'll find it pivotal in the gospel, as the gospel now starts to focus on what happens in Jerusalem. But how is it that Peter comes to make this confession? Because what we know of Peter is perhaps he's not the most educated of the disciples. And remember that up until this point, up until John comes out of the desert proclaiming the coming of the one who takes away the sin of the world, there's been silence from God for 400 years. There has been no prophetic word from God since the return from exile. So there's this vast period where nothing has come from God, yet they are waiting. And so how does Peter arrive at this understanding? Is it through reasoned argument? Well, I don't think so. Is it after a careful study of the Hebrew scriptures? Well, probably not, because it's not the impression we get of Peter. Was it by listening to what others said and agreeing with them? Well, no, because no one else has said this. Was it by doing a theological dissertation on the divinity of Christ? Well, no, because we haven't got there yet. So how's he come to understand? How's he come to know? Well, the answer's there, isn't it? Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. It is divine revelation. Peter's heart, his eyes, if you like, have been opened to the truth. God has made it possible for him to see who Jesus is. And isn't that how we experience it too? Isn't that how we come to understand who Jesus is? It's not by our theology or by our dissertations. It's by our encounter with God. It's by knowing God and experiencing who Jesus is and having that relationship. It's about knowing him, isn't it? It's not knowing about Jesus. It's about knowing him. It's about a relationship. Plenty of people know about Jesus. The Muslims know about Jesus. He's a prophet for them. But we know Jesus. We know him as Lord and Saviour. We know him as Christ. We know him as the Son of God. We know him as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And you know, it's been said, how do you know? And the answer, of course, is, well, I know that 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 I know. You get the picture, don't you? And it's that conviction inside, isn't it? That is the difference for us, that we know who Jesus is. Just like Peter, God has revealed that truth to us. We haven't earned it, in a sense. We haven't made it up. It is revelation in our lives by God that shows us who Jesus is. When did the disciples first become Christians? Have you ever thought of that? That's one of those thorny questions, isn't it? They were first called Christians at Antioch. That's what we're told in Acts 11. And they were called Christians because they were followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because he was perceived to be the Christ. So that's why they were called Christians. So if that is the basis for being a Christian, because you are a follower of Christ, because you recognize the Christ, then it must be that Peter here is the first Christian, if you follow that line of thinking. That's something to argue about later. The other thing we discover in Jesus' remarks to Peter is that this revelation carries with it some implications. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The experts, the theologians that have argued over these passages, and they still argue over the meaning of some of these things. What is Jesus saying in this response to Peter? Well, my understanding perhaps is quite simplistic, because I am not an educated man. But the way I read it, is that on the rock of confession, the church is established. That's my understanding. What I believe Jesus is saying to Peter, look, the church can only be established when you recognize who I am. This is the rock. This is the basis of belief, if you like. And the other thing that I love about this passage is that Jesus says, I will build my church. It's not down to me. It's not down to you. Jesus says, I will build my church. All we are called to be is witnesses to the truth. And on this rock, I will build my church. Paul goes on, doesn't he, in his writings, talking about living stones. Looking at the temple. The church is living stones, and the foundation is Jesus. And when we acknowledge who he is, we are built into that living temple, if you like. It's imagery, if you like, but it gives us an idea of where we are and who we are. And my understanding, as I say, is that the foundation for the establishment of the church is the confession of faith, the knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is. What we will discover when we go out into the world is that the first thing that people try and do is deny who Jesus is. It's the first attack on the church. It's one of the major deceptions that infiltrates the cults. It's about taking away the Godhead of Jesus and making him less than what he is. What is your experience today, I wonder? I hope that when the question echoes in your heart and mind, when you hear the words of Jesus say, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" I hope your response is the same as Peter's. I hope your heart echoes the words that Peter does. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is the message that we can take out to share with the world, telling them who Jesus is. And God, we trust God, will open their eyes to the truth and reveal it in their hearts, that they too will come into a living relationship with the one who saves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Peter. We thank you for his boldness. We thank you for the fact that he jumps in with both feet before he's even thought of what he's going to say. But because of that, out of his mouth comes what's written on his heart. And Father, we thank you that this is our experience too. That we can know Jesus. We can know that he is your Son, our Saviour. We can experience that in our lives. It's not just an academic exercise. We don't enter into theology. We enter into a relationship. And Father, for that we give you thanks and praise. For you are there for us. And Father, we ask that you would strengthen us, help us as we go into the world to take the conviction of what we know to be true to the world around us, that you may open their eyes, that they might see too and come to understand the truth for themselves. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.